All right. Again, welcome this morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8. We are studying through the Gospel of John in the Sunday morning services, and we're just making it up to chapter 8. This is the 29th message. So it's taking a while, but we'll get there eventually, and I'm enjoying studying it. I hope you are as well. Maybe not the typical Sunday morning message, but that's okay. It's the whole counsel of God. We're learning a lot of things as we look through this historical narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus. It's laced with doctrine as well. We're picking up a lot of wonderful tidbits along the way. John chapter 8. The title of my message is Caught in the Act. I want to review, before we go further this last time, what happened in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, you recall. He was reminded as he entered into the presence of the Jewish leaders there that they, though they say they believed in the laws of Moses and they upheld the laws of Moses, he told them, well, you're disobedient to it. They were probably sort of taken back when he said that. How were they disobedient? Well, they wanted to kill him right then. They were tired of his interference into their comfortable, cushy lives as the Jewish leaders, and they wanted to murder him. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's the sixth commandment, and so they were breaking the commandment in their desire. They clammed up when Jesus started talking, because he exposed them a bit. It was not the normal thing for somebody to tell them what they were thinking, but the Lord Jesus, of course, could do that. Then he turned to the people that were standing around, and he told them that they had sort of been hypocritical about things as well. The people before him that day were the same people that had been before him, say, a year before that. When he came to Jerusalem and he went down by the pool of Siloam and he healed a man that had been crippled all of his life, literally. He healed him completely. It was on the Sabbath day and there was an uproar among the Jews. The healing of the man by the pool on the Sabbath. And Jesus reasoned with them. Now, in our text in chapter 7, he reasons with them, listen, your leaders circumcise people on the Sabbath day. That's from God. It's meant to be a blessing to man. And you have no quarrels, no qualm with that. And so it's a good thing, and rightly so, should be done on the Sabbath, the Lord said. So how could it be wrong then if I meet a man who is lame and I make him completely whole on the Sabbath? How can you justify your being concerned about that and being critical of me in that? Both of these are good. Both of them are blessings from God. So he sort of put people in their places. Then, like a town crier, he lifted his voice and he shouted, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, in our reading of this, we wouldn't immediately know of what was going on, but we know from history at that particular time, it was the eighth day after the seven-day feast, there was this ritual going on. They would go down to the pool of Siloam. They would draw some water from there. They would come back and they would mingle it with the oblation, the liquid part of the sacrifice that would be burned on the altar that day. And that was something that they did. It was for the purpose of remembering the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They were at a place called Horeb, and they were thirsty and murmuring as they were accustomed to doing. And so they needed water, and they complained. And Christ, or the Lord, Moses talked to the Lord, and the Lord told him to smite the rock, and water would come out. And that was the event. It was a wonderful event. It reminded them that God would take care of them there in the wilderness. Christ is here offering on this commemoration of that event. He's offering living water again to those who would believe. He's also giving the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God would cause them, these believers, to be like rivers of water themselves, living water, and they would be able to share the same good news with the people that they would rub shoulders with. And so there were a lot of people there. A number of people were there, and a number of them believed. Perhaps more rejected, too. That was sort of the common occurrence of that day. There were many present or represented there who didn't like Jesus at all. They thought he was a deceiver and they wanted him out of the way. They were even willing to kill him to accomplish that. But they couldn't lay hands on him. Do you remember why? It was not yet his time. It was not his time. It wasn't the time that God had ordained that he would be crucified, and so he's got some more work to do, and so they couldn't touch him. The chapter closes with the chief priests and the Pharisees becoming sort of incensed. They're angry at what's happening, and everybody, it says, everybody went home. So the end of a troubling day, everybody went home. Last time we learned that Jesus pulls out all the stops to give people the opportunities to be saved. He wants people to believe. He would have all people to be saved. He is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to get saved, and so he's giving every opportunity. That's why he shouted like the town crier to come and partake of him, this water that he offered. Jesus alone can eternally satisfy the spiritual thirst of the soul. He still does today. You may be here today and life is confusing to you, and you're kind of concerned about what God thinks of you. Well, I could tell you, God would give you life. God would give you peace and joy. And he would be himself the sustenance for your spiritual life if you would only believe. He would have you to be saved. The Holy Spirit then enables believers to give out the truth to others. That's why we go to the nursing homes. That's why we hand out tracts. That's why we do our Bible studies and mailbox club and all of the things that we do so others can hear the truth and be saved. There were many present that day that were or representative of those that were not present that wanted Jesus to be killed. And so the chapter closes with them ready to kill him. This morning we're going to see how that Jesus continues to minister there in Jerusalem in spite of how they felt. He continued to minister. Those who have embraced higher criticism, I'm sort of a sideline, a little note. Higher criticism are people who look at the Bible and they try to determine what is the Word of God. What part of this is the Word of God? What part is not the Word of God? And so they have portions of it that they think just don't fit and shouldn't belong there. There are people in our day that do exactly that. Well, these men of higher criticism, many of them have decided that John 7 and verse 53 and through 8:11 don't belong. And so in the modern English versions, some of them put these verses in italics and they'll put a big note there that say these really are not part of John's writings. Early on when they started coming out, they just leave the verses out. They leave them out and excluded it altogether. Modern textual critics remove or question dozens of verses. Dozens of verses. Matthew 17:21 and 18:11, Matthew 23:14, Mark 7:16 and 9:44 and 46, 11:26 and 15:28, Mark 16:9-20, right at the end of the book, they just leave it out. Luke 17:36 and 23:17, John 5:4, John 7:53 to 8:11, our verses here today. Acts 8:37, 15:34, and 24:7 and 28:29, Romans 16:24, 1 John 5:7, and the list goes on. Verses that they have manipulated, they've changed in the Word of God. Now, I bring that up just because I want you to know we're working on one of those big left-out portions of Scriptures by the modern textual critics. What do we believe, though? We believe that God not only gave His Word, but He preserved it. That was His promise. And because He promised it, we only have to look at history and the giving of the Word of God, and we try to determine, well, where do we see the hand of God preserving it down through the years? And we come up with a particular Greek text called the Textus Receptus, and we come up with an English translation that takes that particular text as its basis. And we listen to the translator's testimony that they want to give us a word-for-word translation, and we come up with a King James Bible we believe to be the best English translation of the Bible that's on the earth right now. Most of the others are taken from other texts that have been hacked at and divided and redefined and mixed up. And so there's purpose. There's a reason that we do this. But if you should hear that John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11 does not belong in the Bible, you should just say to yourself, that's what you think. It's in the Bible. It's in the Greek text that our Bible comes from, and we know that it is to be considered the Word of God. Jesus was at the temple at the end of chapter 7, verse 52 says, every man went to his own house. But Jesus didn't have a house, did he? There was, on another occasion, a would-be follower that wanted to be with Jesus, and he told him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew 8, chapter 8 and verse 20. So we are told in verse 1 of chapter 8 here in John, rather than going to his house, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, Israel is a mountain, Jerusalem is said to be sort of a mountain or a peak of a mountain itself, not super mountains, not like the Rockies or the Andes or the Swiss Alps or any of those, but definitely a tall hill, and Jerusalem is there on the top of that, and to the east of it is a little valley, a Kidron Valley. You can go down into that valley and cross the creek and go up the other side, and you're going up the Mount of Olives, another hill on the other side. It's actually about 2 miles long, north to south, and not so wide. And you can go across and up on the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus went. He went there because there was a neat little olive grove, and he liked to pray with his disciples, and they spent time there at the Mount of Olives. It was less than 3/4 of a mile east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. It was thought in that day to be a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath day's journey was about 2/3 of a mile. This was about 2/3 of a mile. And so Jesus went there instead of home. That day after the feast, when everybody went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He came back the next day, went back to the temple where all of the festivities of yesterday had taken place, and he sat down there like a rabbi would, and his pupils gathered at his feet. Remember, there were some new believers among them from chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 41 says that there were those who said, this is the Christ. So there were people who believed on him for who he was and who he claimed to be. And then there were others that we have in the course of our study just made note of the fact that there were others who continued to give him the benefit of a doubt. And so there were people there who were still very interested in hearing what the Lord Jesus had to say. He was giving every opportunity to the unbelievers to believe, and he was giving every opportunity to the believers to learn what was about to happen, to learn more about what was coming. And so he's teaching them there at the temple. Verse 3 says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst," and we'll stop there, sort of mid-sentence, the end of verse 3, we talk about the scribes. They're people who scribe. They write copies of the law, of the Bible, of the scriptures, and they taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees were there. Those were the ones who claimed to be the best examples of obedience to the law. They were sort of proud of themselves, and it showed. These two religious orders wanted to see if Jesus would condemn this woman. So they bring this woman who's taken in adultery, and they want to know if Jesus will condemn her according to the laws of Moses. To them, this was not about the woman. They didn't really care about her. She was sinful. They didn't care about her. She was just a pawn for them. Sort of like our politicians this day who act as if they would serve the American people. I put that in quotes. They say, the American people. I like to hear them say that. No, I don't really. The American people. And they actually use the American people to serve themselves. Sort of sad. But that's where we are in our day. So we're about to see that these scribes and Pharisees would not themselves condemn this woman. They would not stone her as the laws of Moses required. They wouldn't do that themselves. This was just a test for Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. They were always looking for a way to catch him in his actions or his words. And this is another test, pure and simple. Verse 4 says, "They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act." Now, they did call him Master. That was nice. But it was a feigned honor. It was fake honor. They did not honor him. They wanted to see him dead. But there were people there standing around. You remember he was teaching some people, and they were standing or sitting around at that point, and perhaps for their sakes, the scribes and Pharisees called Rabbi Jesus Master. They told the Lord Jesus that this lady was taken in the very act. It sort of makes us wonder, doesn't it? Taken in the very act. So it almost could be a setup or something. It's also interesting, there would obviously be a man involved in this act that they caught her in. But we don't hear a word about him, and they don't bother to bring him, of course, because they're not concerned about those sinful men and woman. They're concerned about trapping Jesus. Sort of says something about the station of women in that day as well. Christianity has been good for womanhood, hasn't it? With the woman standing before Jesus and surrounded by the people who may have known her. They may have known about her lifestyle. These scribes and Pharisees asked, verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Do you see the trap? They think that they're asking him a question that he cannot answer without getting in trouble. Whatever he says, they got him. That's what they think. Where had Moses written that someone should be stoned if they were caught in the very act of adultery? Well, back in Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 10, it says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil out of Israel. If the damsel is virgin and betrothed unto an husband, and the man find her in the city and she lie with him, then ye shall bring forth both out of the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. So it was indeed in Moses' laws that if they caught an adulterer, that they would be stoned to death. Both parties would be stoned to death. So they didn't waste any time letting Jesus know what they came for. But why did they not just condemn her themselves? It's a good question, isn't it? Why bring him to Jesus? They don't like Jesus. Everybody knows they don't like Jesus. Why didn't they just condemn her themselves and do whatever they thought was best? This woman was nothing to them. And the law was only a tool to manipulate men and women for their own device. John tells us in verse 6, "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with a finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." So John tells us what we already recognize readily here, what seems so obvious. They wanted something to discredit Jesus about before his following. They wanted something to accuse him of before their high court because they want Jesus dead at this point. They're not pleased with him. So they give him this question, and he has two options. Option number one, if he condemns the woman, they would accuse him of being unmerciful and without compassion, first of all. And secondly, of being the enemy of Rome, because he didn't have the right in the Roman Empire, he didn't have the authority alone to condemn this woman to death. He couldn't do that. So they would have him if he took option number one. If he took option number two, if he would have condemned her, or if he had not condemned her, they would have accused him of not upholding the laws of Moses. And they would take that before his following, and they would take it before the Sanhedrin, and they would accuse him. So they thought they had him. Jesus, of course, knew exactly what they were up to, and he didn't oblige them with a direct answer. Rather, appears to have ignored them. They ask him this question. Everybody's watching. Jesus stoops down, starts writing in the sand, as if to ignore them. Now, we don't know what he wrote on the ground, do we? I've heard it suggested all my life that he was probably writing various accusations about the individuals who were accusing this woman, writing down their sins. And I could see him putting a line out toward the individual. Maybe so. That would just make our hearts glad. But we don't know that. We don't know what he wrote. The Bible does not tell us what he wrote. When he didn't answer, though, when he stooped down, no doubt they must have thought that they had him. He's not going to be able to get out of this one. It says in verse 7, "So when they continued asking him," they just kept asking him, "You're going to have to answer this. We're not going away till you give us an answer." So they continued to ask him. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." If it's an answer, they won't. An answer they'll get. So he gives them an answer. But it was hard for them to live with this answer. He upheld the laws of Moses, and he did not condone the guilty woman, right? Condone. He gave instruction from the laws of Moses about how the execution should be carried out. "He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her." That is also biblical. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 9, "But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people." And in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7, "The hands of witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." So the accusers would throw the first rocks, and they would stone a person. They would keep throwing stones until they killed the guilty party. That's how it was to happen according to Moses' law. So they ask him, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? He said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. So he didn't give them what they were looking for. And in doing so, he turned the spotlight on the accusers who had no choice but to examine their own hearts. Now the ball's in their court. They have to do something with Jesus' statements. Whoever first lifted a stone would be making a pretty bold statement, wouldn't they? That would be a pretty bold statement. And they would be guilty of what they wanted to accuse Jesus of, not showing compassion and usurping the authority of Rome. So the same choices he's been given, he turns them around and he gives them back to the leaders of the Jews. Whoever would not lift the stone would be making a pretty bold confession, don't you think? They're not willing to do it. And they would be guilty of what they wanted to accuse him of not upholding the laws of Moses. So they thought they had him and they couldn't wiggle out, and he just turned it around and gave it right back to them. And what did they do? Well, they needed to think about it for a minute. They needed to think about it. Truth is, they were actually rejoicing. They were rejoicing in this woman's iniquity. They were glad to have this sinful woman so that they could get at Jesus. But Jesus turned the tide. John Darby, 1800 to 1882, commentator, he said, it comforts and quiets the depraved heart of man if he can only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. And while accusing and vehemently blaming another, he forgets his own evil. He's rejoicing in iniquity. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 6. These people are rejoicing in iniquity. And they find that the test that they wanted to give Jesus is now turned right around and given back to them. And what do they do? Well, they need a little time. Verse 8 says, and again he stooped down and he just wrote on the ground some more. We don't know what he wrote. It appears that he was giving them a little time to think, to respond to what he had said. So I like the way one person says it. They were given a little time. They were allowed to stew in their own juice a little bit for a few minutes. They had his answer, though, didn't they? But it didn't sit well with them. These two instances, by the way, Jesus stooped down and wrote. He stood up and talked. He stooped down and wrote again. The only two times in the Bible that say that Jesus wrote anything right here before us. I thought that was an interesting little fact. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So they were all convicted, every one of them convicted about their own sins. And they could not bring themselves to condemn this woman who they brought here, caught in the very act of sin. It just didn't seem right. And they didn't want to talk about it. And so they didn't. They just peeled away one at a time. They left beginning with the eldest and all the way to the youngest. The old people first, probably because they had more regrets than the young people. They'd lived longer. Maybe to their mind, things started coming back that they'd done much worse than what this woman was accused of. And then the younger, finally, all of them, every one of them, dropped their arms and walked away. Brothers and sisters, could you have picked up a stone? You know what this shows me? It's hard to judge one another, isn't it? Because we're all made of exactly the same stuff. We're all sinful creatures. The Lord Jesus is Almighty God. He's deity. He could judge this woman. He could judge this woman. But you and I couldn't make those kinds of judgments. It's not ours to make. God reserves judgment for himself. Verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are these or those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Notice when all the accusers were gone, Jesus still didn't condemn her, nor did he condone her. But he dealt with her like the deliverer that he came to be, like he did with so many other people while he walked on the face of the earth. Verse 11, our last verse, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. So he acknowledged that she had sinned, but he didn't take the civil authority out of the hands of the Romans, nor did he condemn her. He could have, but he had mercy. This is mercy. Not getting what she deserved. And he told her, go and sin no more. This is a warning by the judge who, one of these days yet, she will stand before this same judge again. Right? And if she's a believer and she's trusted in him, he will reward her for the good that she's done and she'll enter into the kingdom of God. If she went on sinning, and we don't know, if she went on sinning and she died in her sin, then she'll stand before the Lord at the great white throne, and he'll cast her out of his presence. His angels will cast her out of his presence into the eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When I read stories like this of the Scripture, they're true stories. These are truths. It makes me all the more anxious to tell those who don't know about Jesus Christ. I don't want to see any of you cast into the lake of fire. Because at the great white throne judgment, my Jesus will be the judge and I'll be there with him, looking over his shoulder into the eyes of people, into the faces of people that I knew here on earth perhaps, who rejected the gospel outright. I wonder how many will be there that I refuse to tell. How many opportunities I passed up and there they are facing the Lord Jesus as the judge of all the living and the dead. And they'll have nothing to say for themselves. And I could have warned them. I think of this. You say, well, you're trying to motivate us and so you're throwing the guilt trip. No, I'm telling you the truth. God gave us the responsibility, us believers, to tell others about Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have the power to do that. Acts 1:8 says the power of the Spirit of God is ours now. And he leads us and empowers us and gifts us to do these ministries. He says to this woman, go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin less. He couldn't say that, could he? Because he's God and God is holy. God can't tolerate any sin. He would make it possible for her to have forgiveness. Not many days from then, when he would exchange his righteousness for her sin on the cross and offer her forgiveness, salvation, eternal, glorious salvation. To live forever in the presence of God. To know him. Jesus purchased that for this woman. Now we're going to stop right there. Because the textual critics tell us that's the part of the Bible that's not in the Word of God. Did we learn anything from this non-Bible Bible? I sure did. And I believe it is the Word of God. Don't you? We learned that wherever we go, people should hear what Jesus taught. That's the commission. We've seen the likes of politicians before in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees in the Scriptures. They act as if they would serve the people while they actually serve themselves. There have always been people like that. And they've always been ill-motivated. Thirdly, the Lord knows our motives, the motives of our heart. Fourth, before judging others, we would do well to turn the searchlight on our own souls. Number five, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You really see that here. Number six, God is abundantly merciful at the expense of His Son Jesus. And lastly, God is holy and must condemn all sin. But for us, Jesus bore our condemnation. He bore the price of our sins, those of us who believe. I think it's a rich passage, not many verses, and we didn't go so long or so far today, but a rich passage that most definitely belongs in the Word of God. And I hope that you will consider it, read it again today, and consider what the Lord might speak to you about. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to speak Your Word. Thank you for John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. Lord, I know they're there because You put them there. They teach us wonderful things, wonderful truths about You, who You are and what You do. I pray, dear Lord, that You would work in our hearts now and apply these truths to our lives. Help us to be obedient and diligent in our service to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.